place one morning. And the girl at the counter said, "Sir, when you get your coffee, there's a little sticker on your coffee. You want to peel it off because underneath you'll see that you won a prize." So he and Boudreaux sit down, and Thibodeau peels the sticker off. He says, "Cool-ya, look at that. I won me a motorhome." Boudreaux says, "I don't think they give away prizes like that here." He says, "No, I say I won a motorhome. I'm going to go tell the little girl that." The girl just says, "Well, this is my lucky day, sir. I won me a motorhome there off that coffee." He says, "Sir, we don't normally give prizes of that caliber." He said, "Well, look right here for yourself. See, what do it say?" He said, "Well, it says, win the bagel." Yeah. Okay. Speaking of prizes, who is the first person to guess the mistake that the printer made on the handout today? Look at the title. I did that on purpose because although it's obvious we're starting the book of Judges, I just wanted to remind you that a few months ago we actually did the first chapter of Joshua. I didn't want it to be forgotten. Actually, we're beginning the first chapter of Judges today. And really the only way or the best way to understand the book of Judges, remember, is to understand that it's tied structurally with the long string of books. It begins with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Remember, they're tied together structurally and by theme. How are they tied together structurally? By the pass-off of the authorship. Remember, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy up until the very end. Then Joshua finished the book of Deuteronomy. Then, of course, Joshua wrote the book of Joshua up until the very end. Samuel then finished the book of Joshua, and he wrote the book of Judges, and then he wrote the book of Ruth. So they're tied together structurally, and I believe God had them pass off the baton like that because they are tied together by theme also. You see, there's one theme that is begun in the book of Deuteronomy that is then worked out all throughout until the book of Ruth. And here's the picture. Here's the picture of a believer, a born-again believer who's been saved by faith in Jesus' death on the cross. Now, that believer has been born again spiritually. However, we still live in a fallen world. And although we've been born again spiritually, we still have our old sin nature. Now, let me stress, I don't. All of you do. And by our sin nature, that old sin nature, by the way, some people get upset and say Christians don't have a sin nature, they just have flesh. Okay? Call it whatever you want. Sin nature, old man, flesh, we still have that. And by nature, that part of us is still attached to the fallen world. Now, in Deuteronomy through Ruth, we see how a believer, born again spiritually, but still have a fallen nature, still living in the fallen world, how even in that condition, how a believer can still have a life of abundance and rest. Now, in Deuteronomy, the basic principle is given. You see, there are two different possible lives a believer can have. A believer can have a life where he looks to himself to solve his problems. Or to back up even further, that's a life where we look at our problems, and by the way, they're inevitable in a fallen world. But we think we're responsible for solving those problems. Or we think we even have the ability to. That kind of life will lead to defeat. There's another way of life. As we live in this fallen world, we encounter problems. We encounter those problems fully understanding that God is responsible for solving those problems. As Pat said, we approach those problems with the understanding, in fact, that He already has solved that problem. And all we need to do is learn how to rest in the victory He's already accomplished. So, The first type of life that's possible is we're responsible. The second kind of life is God's responsible. That's a life of rest, and that's a life of victory. Now in Joshua, we begin to flesh out that difference. In Joshua, we saw how it is that we can connect to God to solve those problems, or we can rely on ourselves so we can have a life of abundance and rest. And we remember what we learned in Joshua, and I'm going to repeat them again, just the first three, because we'll encounter it again in this passage and throughout the book of Judges. The first principle is, when we encounter those difficulties, problems, obstacles, we go in with the understanding God's already solved the problem. Not that He will, but that He already has. And today I'm going to show you why that makes a practical difference in our lives, understanding that He's already solved it. And remember what we saw in the book of Joshua? Whenever Joshua encountered an enemy, remember those enemies, the cities, the kings, and the towns, the armies, they were all pictures of the obstacles and problems we face. Whenever Joshua tried to figure out, how do I solve this problem? Even when he asked God, how do I solve this problem, he always made the wrong decision. Whenever Joshua asked God, show me how to walk in the victory you've already accomplished, he always made the right decision. Second principle is, as we encounter those obstacles, we don't have confidence in our flesh. What do we mean by flesh? Not our skin. We mean our own ability. We don't try to solve the problem ourselves because we don't have the ability to. What do we do, though? We do what is obvious. And we trust God for the results. Now, when we get to the book of Ruth, that's what we'll see specifically in that book. Because the book of Ruth, we're going to drill down. I know the government won't let us drill down, but we're going to drill down. In the book of Ruth, we're going to drill down to the issue of why does that work? How and why does that work? That if we just do what's obvious, trust God for the results, how that works out. Now, if there's nothing obvious to do, and He's not telling us anything, then what do? We rest. That does not mean we don't do anything. That means that we rest from doing anything beyond what is obvious. Now, I've heard people talk about courage as when you do great things. You step out and you do something bold, like the red badge of courage. I never liked that book when I figured out that the red in the title meant blood. Red badge of courage means go get shot. That's not great courage spiritually. Sometimes it takes great courage not to step out and do something bold, but to refrain from doing something. Sometimes it takes great faith, in fact, to say, God, I'm just going to do what's obvious and then I'm going to stop. You know why it takes great faith? Because we're kind of walking without a net, aren't we? We're saying, I'm counting on you. I don't have a backup plan. Now, in Joshua, Israel partially followed those principles. Israel, in the book of Joshua, did what probably we do. They probably encountered life's issues and problems with a combination package. Partially relying on God and partially relying on themselves. So, at the end of the book of Joshua, we're left with a mixed picture. Because throughout the book of Joshua, as they faced those enemies, sometimes they did it right, sometimes they did it wrong. Sometimes they relied on God, sometimes they relied on themselves or a package. So at the end of the book of Joshua, here's the picture. The main enemies have all been conquered. But there are pockets of enemy cells scattered throughout Israel that have not been conquered. And that's the basis of the book of Judges. Because those enemy cells linger on. Those pockets of resistance linger on for 320 years. So at the end of Joshua, let me back up. So Deuteronomy gives us the principles. Here's the choice, rely on yourself or rely on God. In Joshua, we saw a mixed picture. They did half of each. Now, in Judges, we're going to see what happens when we rely on ourselves, and that's defeat. And then in Ruth, we will see what happens when we rely on God. See, and that brings us victory. So at the end of Joshua, the main enemies have been defeated, but there's still pockets of resistance. Now, those pockets of enemy cells are distributed throughout Israel. And you'll remember the second half of the book of Joshua. The land of Canaan is divided up among the 12 tribes for their inheritance. Now, all of those enemy cells that still remain are distributed pretty evenly throughout all the different inheritance portions of all the tribes. Now, to understand the passage we're going to look at today, we have to understand that it was God's intention at the end of the book of Joshua that every tribe conquer the enemy cells within their own territory. And there were two reasons he wanted them to do it that way. The first reason was so that every tribe would have a personal relationship with God. See, what he wanted was for every tribe individually to experience what it's like for God to conquer all those enemies in their cell, in their territory. And see, it should have been fairly easy. Because all each tribe had to do is what the nation as a whole had done. All each tribe had to do is say, I see these enemies, but I believe you've already conquered them. I'm just going to do what's obvious, and I'm going to trust you for the results. God wanted every tribe to do that personally. Why? So that every person in Israel could see, hey, this works. This really works. Now, the second reason God wanted every tribe to conquer the enemies in their own territory was this. God knew that if they started doing coalitions to conquer the enemies, what would happen was the weaker, smaller tribes would lose their identity. They would be absorbed into the bigger tribes. So God said, I want each tribe to conquer the enemies in his own land. So we see it in Joshua 13, 6 and 7. God told Joshua, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Mithrapoth Maim, that's for the kind of top of where Israel is now, I will drive them out from before Israel. Here's the condition, though. Only allotted to Israel for an inheritance as I have directed you. Now, therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the tribes. See what he's saying? He says, there's still some enemy pockets here. I'll drive them out. But here's what I want you to do. I want each tribe to drive out his own. And again, why? So that each tribe would have the experience of knowing what it's like to back up in faith and watch God conquer problems. It's in that context that we go to the book of Judges. And it is the book of Judges, not Joshua. Judges 1:1. Who's writing this? It's Samuel. Samuel, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Now, on the surface, that may sound right, but do you see at the very beginning, there's a little problem here. At the very beginning, there's a little problem. Is there something here that makes you feel uneasy? Well, there are two things that make me feel uneasy. One, they said, who shall go up first? What they mean is, which tribe? You see the problem? God said, no. Each tribe conquers the enemies in its own area. There's no concept of who's on first. Nobody's on first. Every tribe just starts. Now, there's a second little thing that shows they're a little bit off. Remember the very first principle for Israel, conquering their enemies. The very first principle for us, dealing with obstacles and problems that come in our life. What's the very first principle? With the understanding God has already conquered the enemy. So Israel was not to say, how do I conquer that enemy? We're not to say, how do I solve that problem? You see, their question is borderline very close to thinking they're responsible. And their question, clearly, there's no concept that they understood God has already conquered the problem. So at the very beginning, they're borderline close to saying, how do I solve the problem? And also remember that they have a clear problem of they're trying to see who goes first. Now, notice what God does. God here at the very beginning sees they're starting to get off. So what does God do? He gently tries to nudge them back. So he says, the Lord said, let Judah go first. And it, what he's saying is, well, okay, fine, good, that's great. Let Judah, you go ahead, go first. But then look what he does. He says, behold. He didn't talk religiously, by the way. Behold, what he said was, look, watch this. Hey, guys. That's what he's saying. Look, watch this. I have given the land into his hand. What is he saying? He's saying, you're asking me who's going to go, who's on first? Who's going to go first, conquer the land? Okay, look, if you want someone to name one to go first, okay, Judah, you can go first. Now, but let's all remember, guys, I have already conquered the enemy. He's nudging them back to the beginning. And by the way, that's what God always does. As opposed to what we do. When we start to get off, our inclination is to go back and fix it. God always solves things the same way. By rewinding back to the beginning. I've already conquered the problem. I've already solved the problem. Now, he tries to nudge them back. But they're stubborn. And they won't be nudged back. And they start to get further off. Verse 3. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother. Obviously, these are not literally Judah and Simeon. They've been dead several hundred years. These are the leaders of the tribes. Judah says this. Come up with me and look at your map. You'll see that Judah and Simeon are down on the bottom. Simeon got the southernmost part. And Judah right above it. Simeon mostly got a lot of desert and but they got some rivers. Judah got Hebron, Jerusalem. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me. Uh-oh. See the problem already? Each one was supposed to do his own. He said, come up with me into the territory allotted me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I, in turn, will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. See what's wrong with this picture? Now, first, let me tell you, it may have made sense practically speaking. The two tribes are very close together geographically. What's wrong with one helping the other and then the other reciprocating? Well, it's not a horrible thing to do, except that God has said the way to conquer these enemies is each tribe doing his own thing. But see what happened? They went together to attack the Canaanites in the south. Now, for this passage to impact our lives, we have to remember. Now, we have to make it very clear we understand. As they go off into battle now, they're only slightly off. They're partially off. They're slightly off. Remember, God said, the way to have victory is, understand, I've already solved the problem. You just do what's obvious. Trust me for the results. Judah and Simeon, one, what are they doing? They got the wrong attitude. They're thinking they're responsible and God's going to help. See, they're thinking they're responsible for the results. God's going to help them. Also, remember, everybody's supposed to do what's obvious. Or not supposed to. If you want to have victory, you do what's obvious. Trust God for the results. If there is nothing obvious, what should we expect? He will tell us. Well, in this case, maybe there was nothing obvious. But he had told them. What had he told them? I want each tribe to conquer the enemies in his own area. Now, Judah and Simeon are doing what we probably do. As we face problems and difficulties, I'm sure we don't exclude God. We probably do what Judah and Simeon did. But we probably think, as we encounter difficulties, especially difficulties of our own making, we probably think that we're responsible for the results and God's going to help. Again, I'm certain we don't exclude God in our lives. Probably nobody here excludes God. But we probably think we're responsible and He's going to help. Help me as I... We may even pray about it. Help me to do this. Direct me as I do this. I grew up in a Baptist church, and every week I'd hear lead, guide, and direct us. I never knew what the difference was between those three. I think what we tend to do is we say, here's my path. I'm going to do it this way. Help me. Help me. Now, I tell you something remarkable about the Scriptures. You can search them from Genesis to maps. And I tell you what you will not find. You know what is remarkably absent from Scripture? You don't find any assistance packages. God doesn't have assistance packages. All He has are buyout programs. That's all He has. Now, you see, I think we're influenced by cliches that are not in the Bible. Like, God helps him who helps himself. Not only is that not in the Bible, it's unbiblical. Here's the concept that's in the Bible. To the degree that we help ourselves, that same degree we've excluded God. Now you see, I think we do what Judah and Simeon do. We go in to life, obstacles, problems, just the daily grind of living in a fallen world, partially thinking we're sort of responsible, and God is helping us. And that's why many times, you know what we have? We have partial success. We have a degree of success. And that's exactly what we're going to see today that Judah and Simeon did. Were they completely off base? No. They were partially off, weren't they? God said, I've conquered your problem. You do the obvious. Trust me for the results. They went into it thinking, God will help us as we solve our problems. That they went in partially right, and they got a degree of success. Now here's the danger with partial success. See, partial success can be more dangerous than failure. See, when we fail, we recognize we did something wrong. When we have partial success, we may not recognize we did anything wrong. Because I think in our lives, we get used to doing things in our own strength, counting on God to help us. But you know what we miss? What we miss are that there are side effects to that degree of success. And I think in our lives, we don't connect the dots. I think we accept a degree of success, and we accept side effects, but we're not connecting the dots that it's the partial success producing the side effects. Now, in the passage today, fortunately, we're going to see what the side effects are of partial success. In fact, there's a progression. Passage today, remember Judah and Simeon go in halfway, right? They're going to have a degree of success. But we're going to see a progression of four side effects. And we want to pay careful attention to this. Because if we're seeing these same side effects in our lives, then we know without question that we're facing life on our own strength. And the first side effect, remember, let me back up. We're going to begin with a degree of success. If we're doing things either in our own strength or in a combo, a combination platter. I do my part, God helps me. The first side effect will be that success will be accompanied by worry, anxiety, and stress. That's the first effect. So therefore, let's think backwards. If in our lives we continue to have a pattern of worry, anxiety, and stress, that's a dead giveaway that we're facing life in our own strength. We think we're responsible. The second side effect of going into life either in our own strength or a combination, God and us, is that we will begin to be attached to the world, for good or bad. See, it's inevitable. Because our fallen nature is attached to the world. If we're relying on ourselves, that will be manifested. And how will it be manifested? Well, we will find ourselves worrying, for example, about what OPEC's going to do. Now, does that not mean we should not be concerned for our nation, what OPEC does? Of course we should. But if we start worrying, well, what OPEC going to do, going to impact my life, that's not right. That means we're counting on ourselves, see? Or if we worry about the presidential race, now does that mean that we should not be concerned for our country? Of course we should about the presidential race. But if we start worrying, what's going to happen to my life if so-and-so gets elected, that means we're attached to the world, and that means that we're facing life in our own strength. Now, since the world is fallen, it won't work out. So therefore, there's a third side effect of dealing with life on our own strength. And that is, the degree of success that we began with will start to decline, and we will be less successful. And the fourth side effect of approaching life, facing life's problems in our own strength or in a combination package, God and me working together, is that we will begin to see cycles of failure. Those same old problems will just keep coming up. Those are the four side effects which show that we're dealing with life in our own strength. And that's exactly what we find with Israel in the book of Judges. So back to our story. Judah and Simeon have a little combination package here. They believe God's responsible and they're sort of responsible. They're going to do their thing. God's going to help. And remember, what's the first side effect? Or what's the first consequence? There will be a degree of success. And that's what we have here. In Judges 1:4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. See? If we're doing things in our own strength, we might have a little degree of success. Verse 5, they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and Perizzites. See, they still have a degree of success, but let me warn you, as I said before, a degree of success can be more dangerous than failure. Failure, we know we did something wrong. A degree of success, we don't see it. But remember, there is inevitable, there are side effects. And anything we do in our own self, we may have a measure of success, but it's inevitable. The slippery slope is going to start. And here it starts in verse 6. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni-Bezek is the Hebrew word for stubby. No, not really. What is going on here? First, let me clarify. This was not a manicure pedicure set that went bad. Why would they do this? You know, God didn't tell them anything about doing that. What did God tell them to do to their enemies? Kill them. Exterminate them. Imagine if you had a bunch of roaches. Would you go off and cut off their feet? No. You know what happened actually? What happened was, once they did this to this king, and they did it to other kings too, that was just cruel. And all it did was stir up the enemies. It made them mad. So you got a bunch of roaches, don't go cutting off their feet. I think God would say, if you have enemies, don't give them aid, give them raid. Which is available at your local Walmart store. Now, we're going to watch this progression. Remember, now there's a progression we're going to see. This whole situation is going to deteriorate, like my jokes. They begin slightly off. Remember, God and me. Now they're starting to decline. They're doing foolish things. Remember, God has said, I've already conquered your problem. They're slightly off on that one. Secondly, he said, do what's obvious. Trust me for the results. Well, now they're way off, aren't they? You're facing an enemy. Can you imagine? What should we do with the enemy? Let's cut off their thumb and big toe. That's absolutely ridiculous. Where did they even get an idea like that? Here's where. Verse 7. Adonibezek said, after, ouch, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. He's not repented. The word God there is a generic word for God. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. We don't know how long he lived there before he died. Don't know anything about it. But I know one thing absolutely certain about this guy, Adonibezek, the guy with no thumbs. I know one thing. He never ate another sandwich. Now, do you see where they got that idea of cutting off his thumbs and toes? He just said 70 kings used to crawl under my table like that. See, that was standard practice in the Canaanite world. That's where they got the idea. Remember, God said, don't associate with them. Exterminate them. If you associate with them, you'll start doing what they do. See what's happening? They've been associating with them. And that's where they got that stupid idea. Now you see the progression here? If we approach life's problems under self-effort, or even a combination, I'm responsible, but God will help me. We begin with a degree of success, but it's going to be accompanied by side effects. And the first side effect, as Dottie said, is worry and anxiety, and they plagued them for 320 years. Remember what the second side effect is of approaching life? The second side effect is being attached to the world. And you see, that's exactly the progression we see here. They start off on their own strength. Now they're doing things by the world. By the way, you know, this is exactly what happened to the United States in the 1900s. You see, in the 1900s, God began sending enemies over here. Let me give you a specific. Muslims. International students who were from the religion of Islam. You know why God sent them here? So we would kill them. I don't mean kill them physically. I mean kill the enemy. God sent them here so that we would give them the gospel and their old self would be killed. And they would have a new nature. They'd be born again. So we would have killed an enemy. That's why God started sending Muslims here. But you know what had happened? The church had got too weak to conquer them with the gospel. And you know why the church had got too weak? The church had followed this very progression. The church started thinking of themselves instead of God. The church started thinking they were responsible, and they forgot that God was responsible. The church forgot that the church just does obvious things, like preaching the gospel, and God's responsible for the results. They forgot that. They thought they were responsible. So they started doing their own things. And then inevitably, remember what the next step is? You become attached to the world. That's what happened to the church. And the church started getting its values from the world, its goals from the world, its methodology from the world. And the church became so weak that when God sent those enemies over here for us to conquer them with the gospel, we were too part of the world, we were too weak to conquer them. It's exactly what happened to Israel here. It began the slippery slope. They began with a degree of success, but there were side effects. First side effect, worry, anxiety, and stress. Second side effect is attachment to the world. Now, we can predict now that in this passage, we're going to see what? The next two side effects. The degree of success diminish, and the same old problems keep coming up. But for the time being, there's a degree of success. Verse 8. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Look on your map. I don't have it on there, but Jerusalem is right on the borderline between Benjamin and Judah. They're having a degree of success, but I hope you see that there are seeds of failures in here. Notice this. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, and in the Negev and in the lowland. The Negev is in the territory of who? Of Simeon. It's down in the desert. You starting to see a little problem here? They were going to help each other, remember? Who is taking the lead? Judah is. And they begin in his territory by himself. And then Judah by himself goes down to Simeon. Verse 10. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. And they struck Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Those are three cities right around Hebron. So now we have Judah fighting in his own territory. But now look. Verse 11. Then from there, he. Who is he? That's Judah. He went against the inhabitants of Debir. Debir is in whose territory? Simeon. You see what's happening? Who is taking the lead here? Judah is. Well, now Judah remembers his little brother, so he calls him over. Judah went with Simeon, his brother. Finally, Simeon gets involved, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. That's south of Hormah there. But now look. And Judah by himself took Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron. Those are all cities over there in Gaza. See what's happening very clearly? Remember, God had said, I want each tribe to conquer the enemies in his own territory. Why? So that each tribe would experience what it's like to watch God deal with his own problems. The second reason God wanted to do that was so the smaller tribes would not be assimilated into the weaker tribes. Now what we're seeing here, you know what we're seeing here? The process whereby Simeon would gradually, basically lose its national identity, its tribal identity. Simeon would gradually be totally assimilated into Judah. So that by the time of the divided kingdom, we'll see this remarkable passage where the Bible says that only two tribes remained in the south. And the two tribes were Judah and Benjamin. What about Simeon? He stayed loyal. You couldn't find Simeon anymore. He was totally absorbed into Judah. Well, back to our story here. Judah and Simeon now have gone together. They're on a little halfway combination. They're trusting in God and themselves. Remember, they had a degree of success, didn't they? But it was because of self-effort. You'll also remember that approaching life's battles in our own self, we will give a degree of success, but then what will happen? Side effects. What's the first side effect? Worry, anxiety, stress. Second side effect? Being attached to the world. Now, what's the third side effect we predict going to happen here? The degree of success they're having will diminish. Verse 19. And they took possession of the hill country, but. See that word but there? That's a turning point in the book of Judges. Because their degree of success is just about over. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Historically, that makes sense. This is about the year 1400 BC. It's right at the transition between the late Bronze era and the early Iron Age. So the Canaanites had iron. The Israelis did not. So now they couldn't drive them out. Now, do you see the obvious pattern here? In this section and in our lives, a life where we face it on ourself, drawing on ourself, or drawing on ourself plus God, we're going to have some degree of success, aren't we? But we're going to have side effects. One, worry, anxiety, and stress. Two, we'll become attached to the world. Three, what's the third side effect? The degree of success that we were having will start to decline. And now we see that pattern with every tribe. I just gave you excerpts from Judges chapter 1. Here's verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who live in Jerusalem. Verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Shean and Taanach. Verse 29. Ephraim did not drive out their Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out their Canaanites. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Accho. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. You see what's happening here? That degree of success they had at the beginning is starting to decline. Why? Because they began thinking God was responsible, and they were responsible. And now notice in verse 34, it gets even worse. See, all we've seen so far was a pattern where they could drive the enemies to a certain degree, but they couldn't drive them all out. Now, see if you see the difference in verse 34. Now it's changing. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come to the valley. Do you see the difference? Prior to this, they weren't able to conquer some of them. Now it's changing. Now the enemy is openly conquering back. And now they're pushing Dan back. But you know what? We could have predicted that that failure and defeat was inevitable. Because they began just slightly off. Didn't they? How did they begin? They began to get slightly off, probably the way we begin to get slightly off. Not by excluding God, but by believing we're responsible for solving our problems and wanting God to help us. Now, their slight error led them badly off. Even though, remember God tried to nudge them back to square one? Now they're defeated. Now what's the solution? Now it's very important we see something. God had a solution for Israel here. We need to see clearly what that solution is. Because it's the same solution He has for us when we have met defeat or failure. After that defeat, God stepped in. Here's what He did. Judges 2:1. Now the angel of the Lord, we'll see in just a minute, that is God Himself, came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and He said, I have brought you up out of Egypt. See how we know the angel of the Lord was God Himself? It was not an angel who brought them up the land of Egypt. By the way, now that I look at it, the word angel really should be messenger. But it's God Himself. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. There's His fix. It doesn't seem like a fix, does it? But it's the fix. In the face of failure, God comes to them. He doesn't reprimand them. He doesn't say, you shouldn't have done this. He says, I warned you. What does He do? He says, I'm not going to break my covenant with you. What's He saying? He's saying, you messed up. Actually, He's not saying that. In the face of their messing up, in the face of their defeat, He says, I'm going to conquer your enemies for you. Isn't this amazing? So the remedy for defeat is not to jump in and try to fix. The remedy for defeat is let God rewind the whole thing. Let's go back to square one. That's what God does, see? When God wants to fix something in our lives, He doesn't prompt us to make some amends or to fix it. When we face defeat or failure, God comes in and says, let's go back to square one. I've already conquered your problem. So you see, the solution for their failure was, He says, my covenant. Now, what was this covenant to which He was referring? It's the covenant we referred to last week. And it's still written up here. It's the covenant of Hesed. I'm going to review it again quickly because it has bearing on this passage. And because Hesed is really the theme for the whole book of Judges. Now, Hesed is the covenant whereby God delivers His sons and daughters out of trouble. And it is an eternal covenant. Remember, we've been seeing in our Thursday night study, there's one eternal covenant that God has with the human race. What is that? That is, there's one way to have eternal life. That is to, by faith, reach out to my Son who died on the cross and who paid the debt for your sins. That's the eternal covenant. Now, once anybody embraces the eternal covenant and becomes saved, then a whole series of other eternal covenants are triggered automatically. I think we'd be amazed how many blessings we miss out in our lives because we don't realize the number of unilateral eternal covenants that were triggered automatically when we became born again. There are covenants involving mercy and grace. Hesed is a specific covenant that's triggered for every believer. And the covenant of Hesed means specifically that God will deliver His sons and daughters from troubles that they created themselves. Isn't that a great covenant? Sure nobody here needs that. Well, you see, that's why Hesed is really the theme of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is just 320 years of Israel creating their own problems and God delivering them out of every single one of them. Again, let me stress, Hesed means God delivers His sons and daughters from troubles that they cause themselves. Psalm 25:22, David says, "Deliver Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." The word "his" there is a pronoun that means caused by himself. See? Deliver Israel out of all the troubles he caused himself. Psalm 40, a psalm of David, also addressing Hesed. "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me, your loving kindness." You know what word that is, loving kindness? Hesed. Whenever you see in the New American Standard the word "loving kindness," in the Old Testament it always means Hesed. In the King James Version, whenever you see "tender mercies," you just messed up. Well, you need Hesed, I think. Whenever in the New American Standard you see the word "loving kindness," it is the word Hesed. Whenever in the King James Version you see the phrase "tender mercies," that is the word Hesed. He says, "Your Hesed will preserve me." From what? Verse 12. "For evils," actually it's not the word "evils," it's "horrible troubles." Horrible troubles beyond number have surrounded me. Alright, what kind of troubles are those? "My iniquities have overtaken me." Who's? His own. So how did he get in horrible trouble? His own doing. "So that I'm not able to see." You ever gotten yourself in such a bad situation, and it was to a degree your own doing, and it was so bad that you couldn't even see your way out? "They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. I wish I could say the troubles I've gotten myself into were only as numerous as the hairs of my head, because that wouldn't be very many."
I'll tell you, some of us are pretty exempt.
Yeah, part of us. I could go with this one. He says, my own doing has got me into these binds. I can't see the way out, and now my heart has failed me. You're not going to get shock treatment, Jeannie. He's not talking about his physical heart. What he's saying is, I've got myself in such a bind. I messed up so bad, I can't see the way out, and now I'm depressed. My heart's failed me. I'm deeply despondent. Now, if we ever get in a situation like that, and again, let me stress, at least to a degree, it's from our own doing, we need the covenant of Hesed. Because that's the situation that the tribes of Israel are in now. They need Hesed. Last week, we talked about Hesed. I'll probably be talking about it every Sunday because it's tied into the fabric of every passage of Judges. But to distill it into three little principles, what does Hesed mean? One, God delivers His people from their own sin, from their own troubles caused by their own sin. Secondly, there is just one prerequisite for God delivering His sons and daughters. What is that prerequisite? Anybody remember? It's just the need to be delivered. And there's one trigger. There's just one trigger that activates God's delivering us. You know what that is? We cry out for help. Psalm 72:12. Solomon perfectly crystallizes the covenant of Hesed. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help. There's the covenant of Hesed. And let me stress, it is unilateral. What does unilateral mean? It means one-sided. That means God does everything. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like these covenants like that. I want to have a part myself. Don't you? I think human beings, the reason we have a hard time grabbing hold of these eternal covenants is that we think we have a part. So if we insist that we have a part, let me tell you what our part is in the Hesed covenant. God's part is delivering. Our part is three parts. One, we have to get in trouble. And to some degree, we have to have caused it ourselves. Secondly, we have to have the need to be delivered. And third, we have to cry out. There's our part. Now, there's a very specific reason that God gives us the covenant of Hesed. Now, a covenant of Hesed is wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful to have a covenant where somebody gets us out of trouble that we've caused ourselves. But you see, what we want is, we want this covenant not just to be something we go, oh, isn't that wonderful? We want this covenant to impact our lives. And here's the way that the covenant of Hesed impacts our lives. There's a very specific reason why God set up the covenant this way. Where He delivers us from our own troubles, the only requirement is that we need to be delivered. And the only trigger is that we cry out. Here's why He did it that way. It's for very practical reasons. You see, the reason that He set up this covenant that the only requirement is need is so that we will not say, when we get in those binds, if you get me out of this bind, I will do this. He doesn't want us to say that. And the practical reason that there's only one trigger for delivering us from those problems, the reason, and that is that we cry out. The reason for that is, so that's all we will do. We'll just cry out, deliver me, and we won't do anything else. Because here's the problem. When we get into those difficulties, remember what we've learned in Joshua and so far in Judges? No matter what the problem is, God's already solved it. Now, I think we know that to be the case if it's difficulties we encounter in the world. Now, what we need to do is extend that into areas of troubles that we bring about ourselves. The same principle applies. If it's a problem that we created ourselves, the same principle applies. He's already conquered the problem. See, and that is part of Hesed. He already has a fix in place. The delivery is already in motion. Now, you see, the reason he just wants us to cry out and stop is that if we were to try to step in now and fix what we did, you see what would happen? We would mess up the delivery that He has already initiated. And see, that's why it's important that we say, that we understand, it's not that He will solve that problem, He already has. And that fix is already in place. So, back to His... See, I think we don't realize, I think we'll never know how many deliverances we miss out on. Or how many deliverances we delay. Because we did not follow the covenant of Hesed. What God means, God has this weird little thing He does where when He says something, He means it. So when He says, the Lord will deliver the needy when he cries for help, He means that. If He didn't mean it, He would have said, the Lord will deliver the needy when he cries out for help and promises to do better and does what he can to straighten out his own situation. If we try to get involved, we're going to mess up the fix he already has in place. Now you see, Israel, they begin the book of Judges with a degree of success. But they're relying on themselves. So the side effects come in. Anxiety, tied to the world. The degree of success diminishes, and now the same old patterns will come up. And that's what we'll see in the book of Judges. The same cycle. They begin with God's responsible. They have victory and peace. Then they lapse. They're kind of responsible. Step 3, defeat. They cry out. Step four, God responds with Hesed and sends a deliverer. Step five is really back to square one, where they're enjoying victory and peace. They began slightly off, didn't they? Just slightly. But you know what happened to them? We're going to see they got so far off, they started worshiping Baal. That's how far being slightly off can lead us. Hebrews 2:1, the writer says, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." What have we heard, and what is the it from which we can drift away? Well, the entire theme of the book of Hebrews is rest in God. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews, rest in God. God's already conquered your problems. So he says we can drift away from that. How do we drift away from that? Not by becoming horrible sinners. We drift away from that by saying, well, he's responsible and so am I. But remember, there's going to be side effects. What are they? Anxiety, attachment to the world, the degree of success will diminish, and we'll see the same old patterns in our lives. So you know what I think our obvious application is? If we start to see some of those side effects in our lives, worry, anxiety, and stress. I'm getting my emotional needs from the world. Or the degree of success I've had is diminishing. Or I see these same old patterns in my life. Same old problems keep coming up. You know, let me tell you something. There is no question what's causing it. There's no question whatsoever. We're tied too much to ourselves. We think we're responsible. And what we need to do is stop drifting away. And how do we do that? Well, there's two things. One, we may know how it is that we're clinging. We may know how it is that we're trying to take responsibility. We may know how it is that we're thinking, well, I'm responsible for solving those problems. We may know what we're doing. We just need to, if we do know what we're doing, we just say, God, okay, let's go back to square one. You have conquered those problems. It could be that we don't know what we're doing. But in some way, we're counting on ourselves. In some way, we're thinking we're responsible and God's going to help. In that case, what do? If we don't know what it is, we just ask God. We say, what am I doing? In what way am I doing something so that I'm responsible? In what way am I not letting go and letting you take control of that? And as Thibodeau would say, I guarantee he'll tell you. Now let me warn you though before we go. If you ask God to show you, what are you doing wrong? In what way are you clinging to something? In what way are you acting as if you're responsible for solving those problems? What he may do is send somebody else to tell you. Now here's the warning. That person, one, he may do it very well. But somebody might come to you and they may do it wrong. They may be telling you something that's 99.9% garbage. But we need to pay attention because there may be 0.1% that they're saying that is true, and it may be God's way of letting us know how it is that we think we're responsible for our own problems. Next week, by the way, the fact that, see, it's what God tried to do, wasn't it? He tried to nudge them back. Not by reprimanding them or judging them. He tried to bring them back by saying, let's go back to square one. I've already solved your problem, but they wouldn't be nudged. That's what started the endless cycles. Now next week, I'm going to look at a very important subject. You might want to be thinking about it. Throughout Scripture, Scripture tells us very clearly that God does not judge His own children. He does not judge His sons and daughters. Romans 8:1 says it. He just says it very clearly. However, you look in the Scriptures, and you find instances where it certainly appears that God is judging His people. In the New Testament, you have Ananias and Sapphira. Were they judged? Oh, I would say being struck dead in church. Yeah, I would say that's being judged. And also, throughout the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Judges, no question, God judges Israel. How do we reconcile that? We'll look at that next week. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this great picture we've seen in the book of Judges today of how we can drift away. We thank you that you have given us this great principle as we live in this fallen world and we encounter obstacles daily, some just from living in a fallen world, some of our own doing. We thank you that no matter what the source of the problem, you have said you've already conquered the problem. Our part is not to fix, to make amends. Our part is to understand that you've solved the problem. Just do what's obvious and trust you for the results. Father, if we go through the book of Judges and see a negative example, will you continue to remind us that for 320 years, in the face of almost total failure by Israel, you kept on coming back with your wonderful covenant of Hesed, your loving kindness. Above all, we thank you for your loving kindness which drove your own Son to the cross to shed his blood and break his body for our sake. And we thank you that we have eternal life in him. And we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.